The book of Titus is a book commonly known as one of the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus were written to pastors to instruct them on how to give oversight to the churches of the first century. Titus was a pastor who primarily spent his ministry on the island of Crete, out in the Mediterranean, about 80 miles from the shores of Greece. And it was there that a band of believers were gathering and had become a church. And yet in this church, there were some doctrinal questions. There had come some questionable lifestyles into the church. And so Titus is here being challenged by the Apostle Paul to go to Crete and to establish on that place a church that stood true to the Word of God. One of the areas where their doctrinal problems had begun was in understanding this matter of the grace of God. It seemed that some people thought because they were under grace, because they were forgiven, they could live however they wanted to live. They could take advantage, if you will, of the grace of God. And so the book of Titus is written to straighten out this misunderstanding. We know that no believer is under the law. We do not find salvation through keeping certain laws or rules, but we are under grace. And yet we believe that under the grace of God, we have a greater responsibility to live for the glory of God. The question asked in Titus is, how can a Christian deliberately sin against the grace of God? How can we willfully take advantage of His love and of His forgiveness? You see, grace not only frees us from the bondage of sin, but grace also takes on a new facet in the life of a Christian, and that is it will begin to restrain us from living a life of sin as we live the Christian life. This morning we're going to see that God's grace then is not only a saving grace, but it is a teaching grace. It is a restraining grace. It is a growing grace for someone after they have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so let's pick it up beginning in verse 11. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says to Titus. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Notice in the first place this morning, the gift of grace. The gift of grace. The Bible tells us the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now, my friend, it is the grace of God that brings salvation. Grace brings salvation to all who believe. The Bible says here in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And we know that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness." It was the Lord Jesus Christ who came to this earth, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a perfectly sinless life, yet being tempted in all points like we are tempted, yet the Bible says He never sinned. And then, as the Bible records, at about age 33, the Lord Jesus Christ, having lived this perfect life, having come down as God in the flesh, He went to the old rugged cross, and there the Roman soldiers placed the nails into each of His hands and into His feet. And the Bible says we are redeemed not by corruptible things such as gold and silver, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I say to you this morning that all of that was done, not because I deserved it, not because you deserved it, but by the grace of God, Jesus did this for us because He loved you and He loved me with such a wonderful love. Salvation is through Christ. And then redemption is accompanying our salvation. Notice in verse 14 what the Bible says. "Who gave Himself for us," speaking of Christ, "that He might redeem us from all iniquity." You see, from the heavenly perspective, we were under sin, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We needed a redeemer. If we had no sin in our lives, if there was no sin in this human race, then we would have never needed redemption. But because God saw the sin in this world, He sent a redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might redeem us from this iniquity of the world. The Bible says in Romans 3:24, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so this morning we see from the scriptures that it is grace that brings salvation. We don't have salvation today because we deserve it. We don't have it because we can purchase it. We don't have it because a church can give it. If you have salvation today, it is because Jesus Christ in His love shed His blood and by His grace offers all of us the forgiveness of sin today. Grace brings salvation. Let's delve into that a little more, though. Notice, secondly, it was grace that bought our salvation. Grace bought our salvation. Now, what do we mean by that? Verse 11 again says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." You see, the Bible speaks of salvation as a free gift. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, if salvation is a gift, then it's not something you can purchase with your good works. If salvation is a gift, it's something we simply receive by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And so the Bible says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, this free gift, hath appeared to all men." Notice this is not something just for a few people. I thank God this morning that He loves all men. I thank God this morning that He loves me. When I was a little boy, I used to learn in Sunday school this song that went something like this: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong." If you know the chorus, sing it with me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. We used to sing this song. He loves red, yellow, black, brown, white. He loves everybody. The Bible says that He brought this salvation and that it appeared to all men. I love the whosoevers of the Bible. The Bible says in John 3:15, "For whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16, "That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Salvation is by the grace of God given freely to all men. In fact, if you were to take this Bible and turn to the very last few verses, you would read these words: "Whosoever will, let him come freely and partake of the water of life." My friend, that's the grace of God offering salvation freely to all who will believe. It is for all men. It is free for all men. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I was speaking to a man this week about grace, and he was from a different religious background, and he said, "I understand a little bit of what you're saying, but I think I still have to do this and this and this and this, and then I hope I can get to heaven." And he just felt like he had to work his way, kind of like climbing up a ladder, and that at the end of his life when he sees God, if the good outweighs the bad, he thought, then maybe he could find entrance into heaven. I'm so glad that it's not the good outweighing the bad, because if it was, none of us would ever see heaven. But the Bible says it's by the grace of God that we are saved. And so Paul begins by writing about the gift of grace. And if you've never experienced that gift, I hope that today you'll just open your heart up to the Lord and let Him give you forgiveness and eternal life, not because we deserve it, but because He's paid for it and because He offers it freely to you today. Now then, this morning, let's look at the crux of this message as we come to the second thought, and that is the guidance of grace. You see, the gift of grace is something that every Christian should understand and has received. But then many times people, after they're saved, they don't seem to grow in the way that God designed the Christian life. And so I want you to notice, if you would, in verse 12 what it says. "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now the question is, what teaches us these things? And that is the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the word teaching is simply meaning here to train, as to train children, to cause one to learn, to chastise, or to correct. And so what this passage tells us is that grace does not become dormant after someone accepts Jesus as their Savior, but grace continues to work in our hearts as the Holy Spirit by His grace guides and directs and restrains and corrects our lives each and every day. Much like a young mother doesn't say, well, I've given birth to this baby, and so I had enough love for 9 months to carry the baby. Now, there you go. Good luck. See you later. Tragically, that happens, but we would consider that to be very abnormal in our society. A loving mother will take that child and say, you know what, it's been 9 months of carrying the baby, but now it will be the rest of your life loving you, helping you, guiding you, and giving you encouragement. And that's what God says. God says salvation is the miracle of a moment, but growing in grace is the process of a lifetime. And God, by His grace, wants to teach us and help us. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: God's grace not only redeems us, but it also reforms us and rewards us. And so God's grace continues to develop the heart of a Christian as long as we yield to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how does He teach us? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So notice, first of all, He will guide us away from ungodliness. A Christian that is growing in grace will be guided away from that which is displeasing to the Lord. Notice what it says there in verse number 12. It says, denying ungodliness. God says, there's some things I want my children to stay away from. Like the parents here today would say, there's some stuff I want my kids to stay away from. God says, there's some things I want my kids to stay away from. I heard an old preacher say years ago, I've learned that if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll get a good pig and a bad boy. God says, there's some things I want my boys and girls to stay away from. There's some things I want them to deny. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, the word deny means this: to reject, to refuse something that is offered, to ignore its influence. God says, if you're growing in grace, there are some influences that you will ignore. I was talking with Pastor Schmidt, our youth pastor, this week, and as we were talking about just how the devil tries to get his hooks into teenagers, and recently he mentioned to me a website with 16 million teenagers that it starts off just innocently, kind of talking about school and this and that, and then all of the sudden there's questions of a very wicked connotation. There's questions that are asked. There's adults with perverted questions that are asked, and teenagers, before they know it, are being drawn into conversations that are what the Bible calls here ungodly. And our prayer is that for a Christian teenager who has the Holy Spirit in his heart and he's growing in grace, that as he's clicking along that path and those things would come up, that the Spirit of God would say, you need to deny this. I didn't just save you so that you can escape hell, but I also saved you so that my Spirit can guide you through this life. And the Bible says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. The Holy Spirit gives us an early warning system that says, stay away from this. Be careful about this. A few years ago, I went to a doctor for a physical, and he was talking to me about his practice and his training. And he said, really, my specialty is in early detection. He said, I try to see the symptoms for heart disease or cancer and all of these. He said, even as you, in your own life or in the ministry, try to be sensitive to certain signals that might be of concern spiritually, he said, I try to see through these tests and through the blood work what we might detect early in someone's body. And I thought about what he said, and I thought, you know, God has placed the Holy Spirit in my life as an early detector. And the Holy Spirit many times will teach me to deny something, to say no to something, to stay away from certain things. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's presence is a guiding and a restraining force in the life of a Christian. Notice, secondly, it says there in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness, notice, secondly, and worldly lusts. Now, you know that word lust, it means a desire, a craving, or a longing for the forbidden. Now, there are many Christians today who teach that grace covers it all. In other words, while grace does cover our sin, they say, I can sin willfully and it's all covered. It doesn't really matter. But you know, God says just the opposite in His Word. He says we should not abuse forgiveness. We should not go live however we want just because we're forgiven. Just because my children know that I love them, they don't need to take my car out four-wheeling this afternoon, put a few dents in it, bring it back crashed up and say, hey, Dad, we knew you love us and forgive us, so we just thought we'd go out and have some fun. God says, I want my children to recognize that they should not abuse my grace, but that by my grace they can deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Notice Galatians 5:13 in your notes. It says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Sometimes Christians will use their liberty and their grace for a reason to violate the Scriptures. But God says, you're not to use your liberty as a violation of my love and my word, but by love serve one another. Turn, if you would, in your Bible or look there in your notes to Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20 speaks to this issue. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." All right, now what does the law tell us? The Ten Commandments, for example. They tell us that we fall short. The law simply shows us that there's offenses in our life. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, how many of you say amen to that? In other words, where there was sin, God says, I'm going to forgive you. I love you. Notice the next verse. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life." So where sin would have taken you completely away from God, spiritually death, God says, my grace will take you to spiritual life. But now notice this question in verse 1 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" God says, since we're forgiven, should we just go out and party hardy and it doesn't really matter? The Bible says, God forbid. We that are saved should be dead to this and alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace then disciplines us to godliness. And believers who honestly understand the grace of God will not willfully live in sin, but they will turn from ungodliness and worldly lust. And notice, not only will they be guided away from ungodliness, but notice letter B, they will be guided toward a sanctified life. Toward a sanctified life. Now, in your car under the hood, there's a battery. And on that battery, there's a negative and a positive point. And the negative and the positive are always needed in sanctification. Because in the negative sense, the Bible says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. In the positive sense, the Bible says that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So someone who is being taught by the Holy Spirit will first of all deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but secondly, they will do these three things. Notice, they will live soberly. That means they will live with a sound mind. They will live with a temperate life or a life of self-control. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is creating a godly disposition in them. Why? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith. Against such there is no law. So what does that mean? It means this. When someone wrongs me, if I choose to forgive them, that's not me forgiving them. It's the Holy Spirit in me giving that grace to me. I'm being guided by His grace. I'm being controlled, restrained by His grace. So a sober life is the result of a Spirit-led Christian following the Lord Jesus. Then notice secondly, it says we should live righteously. This means, of course, to be living an upright life. It means to be living a proper life. God is looking for Christians today to live uprightly. May I just pause to say this morning, the problem in America, in my opinion, is not found with liberal politicians or liberal churches, but with Christians who will not allow the Holy Spirit to lead them and to direct them, who are using God's grace as their license to do whatever they want, when the Bible says God's grace wants to teach us to live a Christ-pleasing life. And if everyone who called themselves a Christian in America would begin to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, we would see a great change come over our communities and over our country today. God says, I want to guide you into a sanctified life. I want you to live soberly and righteously. Notice that third word there in verse 12. It says, and godly, living a godly life. Godly means living with the consciousness of His constant presence, practicing His presence, being aware of the fact that we are under the divine scrutiny of God, and that because His Spirit is in our life, He is constantly with us. Now listen, we don't need a little bracelet that says WWJD if we're living with this godliness in our heart, with His presence in our heart each and every day. God says, I want you to live a godly life. Sometimes I've heard people make fun of that phrase, a man of God or woman of God. But you know, I believe that that we need to be men and women of God. I believe God wants our lives to be distinct and bringing praise and honor to Him. Yesterday we had a funeral service here for Brother Williams' wife, Brother Anthony Williams, here this morning. And I thank God for you, Brother Williams. I thank God for your wife, Donnell. Donnell accepted Christ in our church 10 years ago. And as she was saved and as she began to grow, she was really, truly a woman of God. And yesterday morning as I stood and opened up the Bible, I opened the Bible to the verse that she asked her husband to place on the headstone, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And I'm just submitting to you this morning that it was a work of grace that brought Donnell to a place where she would say, I know that God's doing something here. I'm trusting God and I want to honor God. And she was a godly woman. And I just simply say, that day is coming in all of our lives when life will end and our story will have been told. And the fact is that we should be living today so that when that day comes, someone can say, he was a godly man. She was a godly woman. Thank God for their influence on our lives. The guidance of grace will teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Some of you have heard the story of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary to the Indians in South America. He went there with his wife, and they were going to evangelize one of the tribes that was there. And as they were unpacking and getting ready, they saw some of the folks coming, and they began to try to meet them and talk to them and learn their language. But much to their horror, they were brutally beaten, and Jim Elliott's life, as he had gone into the forest a little deeper, they took his life, and he became a martyr for the Christian faith. Well, those of you who follow the story know that his wife, Elizabeth, chose to go back to that very place and do the rest of her ministry work. And Elizabeth Elliot went back to the South American forest, and there she went back to the exact same tribe that had killed her husband. And through years of learning the language and years of faithful teaching, she was able to lead every member of that tribe to Christ, including the man who had killed her own husband. Elizabeth Elliot lived there amongst the tribal people and taught them about the Bible and the things of God. One day there were a group of American men who came through loaded with equipment and loaded with maps, and they had all kinds of sleeping bags and flashlights, and they came into the place where she lived, and they did not seek any advice from Mrs. Elliot. They simply wanted to find a few phrases that they could use to converse with the Indians. And so they got those phrases, and they went on their way up into the Andes Mountains. And Mrs. Elliot wrote in her memoirs later, she said, sometimes we come to God as these two adventurers came to me, confident and we think well-informed and well-equipped. But has it occurred to us that with all the accumulation of our stuff, something is missing? She says, we come to God, we want Him to quickly point us in the way, and we think we have all the answers we need. We just want a little bit of God's advice, she says. We want the quick and easy route. She says, what we really ought to have is the guide himself. Maps, road signs, and a few helpful phrases are things, but infinitely better is someone who has been there before and who knows the way. My friend, don't come to church this morning looking for just a few little ways to make our marriage better or a few little ways to do better at business or how we can add a little bit of God to our lives. What those men needed more than a few phrases was they needed a guide. And what we need more than a few antidotes is to realize that if we have been born again by the Holy Spirit, then He is living within us and He wants to teach us. Tomorrow morning, He wants to guide you away from that wrong path. He wants to guide you into His righteousness. Yes, I believe God's Spirit brought you here this morning, and He wants to continue to lead and guide and direct in your life. You see, salvation is the gift of grace. But then God says the Christian life is being guided by grace day after day after day. I trust that we'll allow God's Spirit to guide and direct us. But notice finally this morning, not only the gift of grace, not only this grace that teaches us and guides us, but thirdly, I want you to see the goodness of grace. The ultimate goodness of grace that God will bring to us. It's found in verse 13. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of my favorite verses. How many of you are like me? You have a lot of favorite verses. Let's read this verse together, okay? Ready, begin. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here we see that we have an expectation of Christ. The Bible says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. The term looking for means to receive one, to accept, and it will come at an anticipated time, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's something that people should be looking for. We should be living with the awareness that Jesus Christ could come in a moment. There's not 57 more prophetical occurrences that need to be unraveled, but the Bible says that the Christian should be looking for and should be anticipating the fact that Jesus Christ will come and restore peace to this world and will establish his kingdom for all of eternity. It's something the Bible says that we're to be looking for. It's something that is anticipated. Some of you have studied the explorations of Sir Ernest Shackleton, how he went to the South Pole with a group of men, and they encamped on an island called Elephant Island. They were doing various research there, and finally they came to the place where they ran out of their supplies, and so Shackleton boarded the ship, and he went to go for supplies. The problem was that not long after he left, some icebergs came in and literally closed the little opening that led into Elephant Island. And for many days and weeks, his crew was there. They were stranded without food. Finally, though, Shackleton, as he kept waiting and waiting, he saw a little opening, a little moving of the glacier, and he was able to quickly go in. And there, as he saw the men, they quickly got on the ship, and they turned around. Within a few hours, they were on their way out. No sooner had they gotten out into the bay area than the glaciers closed back together. And Shackleton said to his men as they were leaving that South Pole area, he said, "It was fortunate that you were all packed and ready to go." They replied to him, "Sir, we never gave up hope. Whenever we saw a little clearing coming, we rolled up our sleeping bags and we reminded each other that the boss may come today." And I'm saying, as a Christian, we need to have our sleeping bags rolled up. We need to be ready for the fact that Jesus Christ may come today. And this is what the Bible's teaching about. It says, looking for that blessed hope. It is an anticipated time. But notice also what it says in verse 13. Looking for that, notice this word, blessed hope. You know, this time when Jesus comes will be a happy time. The word blessed in the Bible means happy. Maybe you've read Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The word blessed simply means this man will be happy. You have the right friends, there'll be happiness in your life. You have the wrong friends, you're not going to be blessed. And so here it says we're looking for that blessed hope, that joyful expectation of Christ's return. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." 1 John chapter 3 says it this way, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," speaking of his coming again, "when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man," notice this verse 3, "every man that hath this hope in him," that would be every Christian who really believes that Jesus is coming again, "purifieth himself even as he is pure." There is no greater incentive for godly Christian living than a belief that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, I don't know how it is around your house, but around our house, when company's coming over, we get ready. Boy, we make sure that the house is clean and everything's in order. Why? Company's coming. Well, the principle is this. Jesus Christ is coming again. And if there are things in our heart that need to be changed, then we need to make ready for when the Lord Jesus comes again. It's like the pastor that went and visited a home one day. He knocked on the door, and there were family members scattered throughout the house. The mother came to the door first, and she's kind of startled by the pastor's presence. And for some reason, she said to her daughter, standing next to her, she said, "Sweetheart, oh, go and get the book that mommy loves to read. Bring mommy the book that I love to read." Little girl came back a minute later with the Sears and Roebuck catalog and kind of missed a little bit. One day after church, there had been a lot of teaching about the second coming. A little girl was quizzing her mother. She said, "Mommy, do you believe Jesus will come back?" Mommy said, "Yes." She said, "But do you believe it could be today?" The mommy said, "It could be." She said, "Could it be like in minutes?" Mommy said, it could be. She said, Mommy, would you comb my hair? You know, she was getting it right. She wanted to be ready. She wanted to be ready when Jesus Christ came again. The Bible says we have an expectation of Christ. The Bible says we're to be looking for the blessed hope. And then notice the next phrase in verse 13. It says, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, here we will see the exaltation of Christ. One day, those of us who are caught up to be with the Lord will see the exaltation of Christ. We will see the glorious appearing of Christ. The Greek word here for glorious is the word doxa, and it simply speaks of His essence, His splendor, His brightness, His excellency. We sang a moment ago, Brother Schmidt, the song about crowning Him with crowns and about the great day of His appearing. And one day, Jesus Christ will come, and we will see Him in His exalted place as the King and ruler of the entire universe. And I want you to notice also in verse 13, it says, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This will be a personal appearing of God Himself. And if you see the grammatical structure of this sentence, it is referring to Jesus Christ as the great God. This passage leaves no doubt that God, the God who will gloriously appear someday, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that one of the characteristics of false cults and false religions is that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And yet when you study the life of Christ, you'll find that He had all the attributes of deity. He is the eternally preexistent one. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Jesus also is the giver of life and the sustainer of life. He's the creator of this world. He called the world into existence. The Lord Jesus Christ was worshipped as God. On one occasion, Thomas said unto Him, my Lord and my God. And so the one who will return is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And we see here the culmination of all of His grace and mercy in this time when Jesus Christ will come again for His very own. And so here's the pattern. We see the gift of God's grace, and that is that all who will believe can be saved. And we see, secondly, the guidance of God's grace. That is, all who are saved can be taught to deny that which is wrong and to follow that which is right. And it's a teaching that comes as the Spirit of God works in your heart. And then we see the goodness of God's grace. That is, for those who know the Lord as their Savior, we have this blessed hope of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who look for His coming, what a great promise that will be. What a great motivation to live our lives in a way that pleases Him until He comes again. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we just thank You this morning for Your grace and for the way that it really restrains and guides us by the power and presence of Your Holy Spirit. And I want to pray right now, Lord, that You would help every one of us here to be sensitive, that if You're trying to teach us to deny ungodliness or worldly lusts, that we would live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us in these areas to grow and to be godly men and godly women.